Let's turn to Jeremiah 33. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Jeremiah 33, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Start in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now let's turn to the focus of our text today is Ezra chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. So Ezra 6, verse 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shether Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord their God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. The Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The last couple times we were here in chapter 6 and then a little bit in 5, thinking about the decree of Darius and how, and I think we titled it the reconfirming or restating the decree of Cyrus. And if we think about what that decree ultimately is speaking about, as it singles out the captives who are Jews and how they are returned back to Jerusalem and how they are by direction of the Persian king through their decrees are being sent back to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he was in control of Babylon prior to the Persians overtaking Babylon. This decree of Darius, this decree of Cyrus, is a statement or a decree ultimately of God himself, who turns the hearts of the kings to make this decree, to provide this protection, to provide the provisions, to call out and to separate the people of God from all other nations, to be engaged in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We know that that started and was going on for many years, and then it stopped. And then it restarted again. And now it's finished. The temple's actually physically done. It's finished on the third day of the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, which is called Adar, in the sixth year of Darius. So if you were to get out the worldwide calendar and you could flip back to it, there was a particular day, and on that day, the last task was complete, such that everyone that was there said, "It's finished. The temple's done." Now, we don't know what that project plan looked like. We don't know what was done on that last day, but something was done. It was the last thing that had to be done, and until it was done, it wasn't done. And it was done on that day. That's the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture points out a specific day when it was finished. Now, this was a temporal building built by physical people, Jews, and they picked up and they were assembling physical stone and timbers and whatever else they used to build this temple, and they were building that in a physical place in Jerusalem at a particular time in history, and they were engaged in it for over, I don't know how many decades, from when they first got there under the headship of Zerubbabel until this day, third day of the 12th month in the sixth year of Darius. Many decades had passed. It was a long time. It was a big project. And now that it's finished, this is what we're going to focus on today. In verse 15 it says, "Now the temple was finished on the third day of the 12th month, sixth year of the reign of Darius." In verse 16, "Then," when it was finished, "then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." They celebrate. It's finished. It's finalized. All that work now has come to completion. And it was a cause of celebration as they dedicated the house of God. I want to think about this from a worldly perspective, because you see this all the time. And I think it'll be helpful for us to think about this from man's perspective, and then to say, how much more, right, from the perspective of spiritual things, when it comes to celebrating the work of God ultimately. So I saw a news clip the other day. I have Google News, and it sometimes gives you local things of interest. And I saw this new business opening up in New Oxford. I don't even know what it's called, but it looked like a small business. Like this woman had this idea about a do-it-yourself craft thing. I don't know if you guys saw that. So I kind of looked at it with interest to see what it was. And she's standing there. It looked like maybe some family members. And then there were these guys and gals in suits, you know. And if you look at the byline, it's like the mayor of New Oxford and this Chamber of Commerce president. They're all standing beside this woman. And she's got a big pair of scissors, like a giant pair of scissors and this yellow ribbon. And, of course, it's like the ribbon cutting of this business. It's going live. So all of her hard work to set up the business, to get the building, to do the logos, to get the place in order, to advertise, to market, to come to this day and finally the doors are open, right? It's finished. And we see this with men in general in this world, especially when, like, you think about buildings. We're talking about the temple was a physical building. You think about a big building, like a skyscraper or some big museum or some big structure, where there's a dedication when it's finally ready to be opened for business to mark the completion of the accomplishment, right? You guys, has anyone ever been to something like that? The dedication, a celebration of the dedication of something that was just amazing. You know, man creates these amazing things, right? Dignitaries come. Those who were significantly involved, they're certainly there, right? And the bigger the project, the more expensive, the more press it gets, the more important the dignitaries. Maybe it's not just the local Chamber of Commerce president, it might be the governor of the state, or maybe the president of the United States. Who knows? And there's a keynote speaker who stands there, right? And they're kind of introducing, and they're like the MC of this dedication, this celebration of this great accomplishment. And they're mentioning undoubtedly the many difficulties and the period of time and all the resources and efforts that were put into this amazing accomplishment, right? You following me? I mean, after all, we're celebrating and dedicating the completion of a lot of hours and years and finances. And this keynote speaker is going to be talking about all the trials and tribulations and how several times we thought it was going to be a failure. That kind of adds to drama, right? And then there's one or two individuals who are standing there beside the keynote speaker who are called out by name, and they say, but if it wasn't for Joe and Sally, this project never would have been finished. Through their unrelentless perseverance, through the impossibility of things, right? We've all heard this. This project was brought to completion. And we have a plaque. It's got their name on it. We're going to put it in the building. And we also have it inscribed on the walls of the building. So every time somebody comes to this building, you'll see a person's name on it that's attributed to the building of this, the completion of this building. There were laborers, there were financiers, there were architects. There were building supplies needed. There was a visionary. There was a planner. You know, all these people that have to come together to do things like this. But it's only accomplished through the zeal of these particular people that pushed it to its successful completion. The crowd applauds. There's a bit of adoration for those that have been mentioned. news articles written, the plaque, the inscription on the wall, serves as much as men understand, a permanent remembrance of those that were involved in the success of this amazing building that was built. You know, it's like an earthly example, right? I think you all can relate to that. Now, we talk about this, go back to the biblical Old Testament context. As they marked the completion of the temple in Jerusalem, and these Jews were there celebrating the dedication of this temple with joy, it's got a completely different focus, because those that are being thanked and those who are being remembered are not men, because they are there celebrating the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, and the lambs, and a sin offering, and the priests and the Levites aligned in their divisions according to the law of God. They were reminded of the visionary. They were reminded of the architect. They were reminded of all the resources that were required for this building project. They were reminded of how they faltered, but there was one who was relentless and with zeal saw it through to the end. And he provided everything. And oh, by the way, his name is on the building. This physical temple, built by temporal people who were of Jewish descent, in a physical place at a physical time, is a picture of the spiritual temple. We've been saying that. And the building project and those who were engaged in the building project had been laboring to build. And we have said that that is a parallel to our involvement in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are living stones. God is the master builder. He takes dead stones, makes them alive, sets them in order upon the chief cornerstone, and he is building up a holy habitation unto his own name. That's what we're involved with. We are laborers. We are fellow laborers in the Church of Jesus Christ. God gives gifts to the church. There are those who weep and sow seed. There are those who offer word of encouragement and rebuke and instruction in righteousness in the church to build up and to edify the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the labor in which we are engaged as the church. Knowing that it is God Himself who supplies everything, even the worship in the temple of God, as we rest on Sundays in that sense, as we rest on Wednesdays, as we come together from our earthly pursuits and labors, we come together and we worship God as the temple of God. The very worship and the provision of the sacrifice of praise is from Him. It's not from us. It's not because we're good worshipers and we need to up our praise game. But God, through His Spirit, stirs us up to holy worship of His great name. So we're engaged in the building of the temple of God. The building of the temple of God is complete and will be complete on a particular day of some month in the future. And some king will be in their whatever year of reign. There is a day that it will be complete in that way. Meaning, the Church of Jesus Christ will be completely built. The last stone, The last living stone will have been born physically and will have been brought to life spiritually and added to the eternal church, to the bride of Christ, to the body of Christ. We can say that will be the consummation of the fullness of Christ that we read about in Ephesians 4. To the perfect man, the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I looked at that word fullness just before we started. If you tap into the root meanings, it has the idea of filling up a ship with cargo. I was like, wow, the ark. Christ is the ark. And there were 8 berths. There weren't unlimited seats. And there wasn't one empty seat. There wasn't one empty berth on the ark. But God set each one of those of Noah's family in the ark as he had determined. And that ark was built and it protected the people that God intended to protect from the floods of judgment. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ark. He is our protection. He is our salvation. And every single one of his people for whom God elected before the foundations of the world will be saved. They will be brought forth, born of Adam, born of the second Adam, inheriting the corruptible from the first Adam, and brought to life through the incorruptibility of the second Adam, through Jesus Christ. And yet, while the church awaits this glorious day, whenever that is, we don't know when it is. It could be tomorrow, next week, next month. It could be 100, 200 years from now, and we're all long and gone, and so are our children. That last day of the last month of the last year, there will be a day when it is finished. But while the church awaits this glorious day, hastening this day, eagerly waiting for it, as we labor in the church, building up as fellow laborers in the church, as we await that day, we celebrate, this is the point, we celebrate the completed work of Christ every single day, even as we hasten that day, as we wait that day. In other words, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not an open invitation, and I don't know how people even understand that. There's a desire of God and an open invitation. When does God stop it? Maybe I'll stop now. No, I love the creation so much. I'm going to have another generation come forth. Because I got to fill up the ark. It's not quite full enough. And I'll proclaim the good news of my benevolence towards everybody, as the false gospel goes. But no, there is a determined time. And God's people know that there is a determined time. We don't know what the time is or when the time is, but we do know when it is, in the sense that it will be when it is complete. Because what Christ has accomplished on the cross thousands of years ago, those for whom he stood as a substitute, to pay the price for the sins of every one of God's people, that he created to get and give to his son, they must come forth and they must know what Christ has done for them. Their conscience must be cleansed from dead works. They must be brought forth in this holy habitation to declare the glorious power of God in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious excellence in the judgment and condemnation of all others. And this is what we That's, you know, today, as we're laboring to help one another, to encourage one another, because we need that, as we declare the truth to others, even to people in the congregation that may not know the gospel yet. Our desire is that God will, as His desire and as His will has been declared to us, our desire is that His will is fulfilled on earth and that He will bring forth His people as the seed is sowed. And it is doubtless that He will come again with His sheaves rejoicing. There is no doubt. And so in the church, we are continually declaring that it is finished. We are continually encouraging one another to be reminded of the sure and certain promises of God. Are we not? Our encouragement to one another, the comfort to the believer, is that it is finished, that Christ actually saved His people from their sins, and that God actually loves His people. And what that means is, if He loves you, He will save you, and nothing will separate you from His love. We encourage each other in the mercy of God that endures forever. If God's mercy endures forever to everyone, then everyone is saved. But we know that's not true. God's mercy endures forever to those who are His. We encourage each other. We sing the Psalms that proclaim the goodness of His mercy that endures forever, of His goodness toward Israel in the types and shadows of Israel, how God separated them and cared for them in spite of their sin. We declare that because that reminds us of His love for true Israel, how He has separated us from the rest of the world, and how He loves us and has given His Son for us, how He has purchased us, He has redeemed us. All the ways, from cover to cover in the Scriptures, we're constantly reminding, as we are in the engage in the activity of building the temple, we do it in light of the fact that it is finished. Our lives today in the church, as we're here today, as we're proclaiming the gospel, and we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper in just a little bit, celebrate the Lord's death until He comes. What are we thinking about when we eat the bread and drink the wine? We're thinking about the Lord's death. Well, what's the meaning of the Lord's death? What did He actually do? Well, He saved His people from their sins. He shed His blood, and His blood, His life was given that we might have life. All of God's people will have life. So while we look forward to the day when it is finally finished, we are laboring joyously and thankfully in the knowledge that it is finished. If you don't remember anything else today that I said, remember that. As we eagerly await the day when it is all done, when the consummation of all things is wrapped up, when the last elect one is saved, and whatever span of that we are alive in this world, where we are living in this world, we are laboring, looking forward to that day, knowing that it is already finished. And it is, in other words, it is as good as being complete already. You know, Abraham knew that when he offered up Isaac. He said, "The Lord will provide." Well, that wasn't disconnected from what we're saying. He was rejoicing in the knowledge of the truth that God had made him to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and that He would come through Isaac, and that even if Abraham put Isaac to death, God would have to raise him from the dead. Because That one, the seed, it is in that seed, physical seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world. It is through that seed, through the seed, that God would bless all nations through Abraham. The promise of eternal life to God's elect. Just going to look at some passages of Scripture now to, you could turn anywhere in the Scripture and it is declaring what we're talking about. Because if you know the truth, you know what I'm saying. We believe in a sure and certain promise of God. It is the anchor of our soul. God is immutable. He does not change. He is the author. Think of the grand building, the visionary, the guy that says, I have an idea. And he is everything in between. He's the finisher. God himself, the triune God, does it all. That's our comfort. It doesn't have anything to do with us. Thankfully, it is of him. In the Song of Moses that we read earlier, just going to look at a few places briefly, Exodus 15. As Moses says what he says, he's not, Moses obviously is alive in Christ when God is interacting with him, and as he is going through what he's doing with Pharaoh and what he's declaring with Pharaoh, and from that point all the way through here, Moses is spiritually alive. And so as he declares this song, as he declares the praise of God and what he says in Exodus 15, 1 through 18, this is not, it's not just about this physical people of Israel and the physical people of Egypt. As he declares the truth about what God had just done to the physical nation of Egypt in judging them, and what he did in delivering the physical nation of Israel out of Egypt, for Moses and the few who were spiritually alive at the time, this to them was a picture of salvation eternal in Christ. This is what they knew to be true about themselves. That they were spiritually dead and God made them spiritually alive. That God saved them from a bondage of sin that they didn't even know they were gripped by. Right? That's what happens to us when we're saved from our sin. When we repent unto life, we repent and we are given a change of mind, a new mind, the mind of Christ, whereby we come to know something that we never even fathomed before. Foreign to us. It's otherly. To think that my best before God prior to conversion was but filthy rags is foreign to the religious man or woman who has a knowledge of their sin and a need for a Savior. That's just a fleshly understanding of things, right? But Moses knew. So as he declares this song within the context of this temporal event, he speaks in this way towards the end. He says in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty ones? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Moses is thinking about the church. He is declaring, the Holy Spirit through Moses is declaring the glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. How do we know that? Well, that's what it says in 1 Peter. Moses is one of those prophets that testified of the coming of Christ. And when he saw and witnessed what God did with the Red Sea and the Egyptians and the salvation of that physical set of people called who were Jews, he knew that that was the good news of Christ for his people. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. Now this is taking the context of what is going to happen as they go through the wilderness, and as these kings who they will travel by or through their lands, and we know what happened in Jericho. They heard about what God did in Pharaoh, and they heard about what God did to the kings along the way, and their knees shook. In other words, they had no strength to overtake the people of Israel. This is a picture of God clearing the way, as it were, as he defeats our enemies from within and from without. They have no power over us. He destroys the power of the devil over his people and causes us to be more than conquerors through him. Trembling will take hold. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. They will dissolve into nothingness, because that's what they are. They're nothing. Their false doctrines, by which and through which they seek to crucify Christ in us, are emptiness. And God causes us to see the emptiness of it, and we stand strong against it, and we wage war against those thoughts that set themselves up. We wage war against those thoughts that set themselves up against God and against Christ. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. No power over the people of God. Till your people pass over, until your people have traveled from where they are today to the promised land, while the building of the temple is going on, until the last stone is put in place. The people will declare the glory of God during this journey, throughout this journey, as sojourners and pilgrims in this world who are rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, rejoicing in the promise of God. This is what Moses is doing thousands and thousands of years ago in the context of this event of Israel being brought out of a physical land called Egypt. You will bring them in, verse 17, and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in a place, O Lord, which you have made. Now, God did create the world. He created the land of Canaan, right? Physically, he created those people who lived in Canaan, all the Hittites. But what Moses is ultimately, what the scriptures are ultimately speaking about here, is the Jerusalem that is not made with hands, the temple that is not made with hands, but rather is of God. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, the temple, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And this is the summation of it all, where Moses is declaring the glory of this temporal victory, looking through the lens of that, as it were, to the glory of the eternal victory and salvation of God's people and the condemnation of all their enemies. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. We read from Jeremiah 33. the permanence, the promise, the sureness, the zeal of God to accomplish what he has promised is in full view here in the midst of, you know, as we think back through Jeremiah, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of Abraham's descendants, among which he labored and sowed the seed of the truth with weeping. God encourages him and encouraged the remnant in his day. And think about this. Jeremiah's words, which he wrote and spoke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how many thousands of years ago, which were recorded on parchment and preserved and printed by the presses and are being read today, in the service of God's people today, in the service of the building project that God is engaged in, encouraging us in his words of the completed work that it is finished. In those days, well, actually in verse 14, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, where there is no truth naturally, even in Israel, there's no strength, there's no help from the vanity of man. In this place that is completely devoid of anything good, God is going to raise up shepherds and cause the flocks to lie down. He is going to raise up the chief shepherd, the branch of righteousness. And God is declaring through Jeremiah that he will perform that good thing which he promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. The promise of blessing to Abraham, the promise of blessing to Jacob, to Isaac and to Jacob, the promise of the blessing to the spiritual Israel, that in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. From the offshoot and the stump of Jesse will come forth this tender plant, this sprout, this branch of righteousness that will grow up looking like it's vulnerable, looking like it's nothing. Christ came into this world, condescended into this world, not highly esteemed by men, stricken, as we know from Isaiah 53. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. It's not a maybe. It's not a hope. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. In those days, this is the good news. This is the finished work. This is the promise of God. Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name which will be inscribed on this building. This is the name that everyone who belongs to that temple, who belongs to that city, to that heavenly Jerusalem, they know he gets all the glory for what he has finished and what he has done. The Lord, our righteousness. We are the holy temple. We are the holy dwelling place of God. Christ is the substance of the physical temple, the copies, the earthly copies of those things in heaven, as Christ has offered himself up as a sacrifice once for all, and he has ascended into the presence of God, to the most holy place, as we are in him, as we dwell in him, as we are seated with him in heavenly places even now. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are loved by our Father in heaven. We've always been loved by our Father in heaven. But as our conscience has been cleansed from dead works, we come before him with singing. We come into his presence with singing. That's what we just sang earlier. We are already in his presence today by the Spirit of truth, singing praises to him. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We dwell in the presence of his grace. He dwells in us by his grace. And the Lord says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David. It's not an earthly king. He's talking about an eternal king, the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? One of the only answers that Christ gave Pilate, you say rightly that I am. God is the king of his people. He loves and has laid down his life for his people. He protects his people, every single one of them. Second Peter 3. One of the passages that is often cited by the double-minded of the Reformed faith and the haters of the meaning of it is finished. In 2 Peter 3, we're not going to read this whole section, but there are scoffers who come and say, where is the promise of his coming? And then verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, what promise? It's the promise we've been just talking about, the promise that Moses knew, the promise that Jeremiah knew and declared in Jeremiah 33, the promise that Abraham knew, the promise that Abel knew when he offered the sacrifice, the promise of eternal life for all of God's elect in Christ. God is not slack. He is not slow, and he is not delayed as if, you know, as people after Christ came and lived and died and ascended in the days when Paul wrote the book of Romans and said, it is not as if God's promise to Israel is of no effect. Now, not all Israel is Israel, and most of them are not saved, are not God's people. But Paul says, I am an Israelite, and I am saved. It looked like the promise of God in the salvation of the Messiah was not apparent. Like God had was slack concerning his promise. Like it is delayed. Why is it delayed? Where is the salvation of God? Why isn't it not more apparent? Well, the testimony of Scripture is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some might think about delays and slackness, and hey, it's been how many years? How many decades? 100,000 years? Wait a minute. To God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Until he wipes out our existence, right? We live maybe 80, 90. It might seem to us that God is slack concerning his promise. There's so few of us. And the people of God are more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But God is not slack concerning his promise. You know what that means? He is bringing things to pass perfectly in all wisdom, in all perfection, all for perfection. He is long-suffering toward You, believers. People think us means everybody. But he is long-suffering toward you. Why? Because he wills that none will perish, but all will come to repentance. Isn't it an irony that to the people of God who have eyes to see, who are not double-minded but have the mind of Christ, we read this and we are greatly encouraged in the fact that it is finished. Even as God is building his church, even though it's taking way longer than we might think it should, and or those scoffers who look at time and look at the way things appear and would seek to cause us to move away from the truth and to entice us. Because that's what the scoffers do. Well, where is he? Where is this great God of yours? The God that you believe. It's amazing that those who are double-minded could read a passage like this. And for us who are believers, we're encouraged in the truth of his promise that it is finished, and we know that God is going to bring to pass everything he has decreed. And to those who are double-minded and don't have eyes to see, they look at this and they turn it around and twist it into something that is this benevolent desire for all men without distinction, that God would wish every one of them. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them all to be saved. You think Moses thought that as he stood by the sand, the shoreline, the Red Sea? Is there even the slightest hint that that could be even the slightest possibility of the truth for those people who stood there and saw what God did to Egypt? And even when they were in Egypt with the Passover, the blood, the lamb, the instruction, their doors, everyone saved, none of the Egyptians. It wasn't an offer. Nobody said, hey, by the way, there's a general offer going out and we're selling this blood, and if you put it over your doorpost, you'll be saved. Your kids will be spared. Ephesians 4, we also read. Just a couple more passages. Just thinking about the point today, as we think about the hastening of the coming of the completed temple of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ being perfected in Ephesians 4, and we already sort of mentioned this, but I want to just think just a little more about it. Paul describes it in a little, using a different metaphor, when he says that Christ has, he himself in verse 11, has given some, given the church, he has raised up apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, right? So we talked about this, that we're, you know, by God's grace, you're being equipped for the work of the ministry. As you're encouraged in the truth, you're speaking the truth to other believers. And so that's the work of the ministry. That's the building up the body of Christ. That's the edification, the strengthening, thinking about the building project. And we're doing that, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son. Till we all. Who's the all? Well, if he's talking to believers, they've already come to the knowledge of the faith. He's talking to us today, and he is reminding us of the all of those for whom Christ died. And the all of the living stones and all of our elect brethren, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, we will be perfect. The body of Christ will be perfect. The Bible describes the body of Christ in another way, the virgin bride, perfect, pure, complete. She won't be missing anything. when she walks down the proverbial aisle to her groom. The groom will not be disappointed in what he sees. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To fill up the ark. To fill up. To complete. To bring to pass that which he has secured in his life, death, and resurrection, according to the will and decree and the promise of the Father. And when God is filling up, as he is bringing dead sinners to life, as he is adding us as living stones to the temple, to his holy temple, spiritual temple, we are no longer tossed to and fro, no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, knowing the truth. How can you speak the truth? How can you declare the truth if you don't know the truth? How can you speak the truth if there is no truth for sure? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom... See, this is where it all comes from. This is the source, the sustenance. You think about that which was being built in Jerusalem, and God provided every bit of it, just as he does the holy building that he is building today, from whom the whole building, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's turn to John chapter 19. Let's look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We talk about the title of the sermon, "It is finished." Well, this is one place where we think about in the scripture this glorious statement of the finished work of Christ. He actually finished the work that his Father sent him to do. "It is finished," he says. There was an actual substitution that occurred. He actually hung on the cross for a specific people. And he accomplished their salvation. He died for their sins. Paid the price that is required of us. And in him, there is now no condemnation. It is finished. that work, which was finished on a particular day of a particular month of a year, was proclaimed from the very beginning of time and was proclaimed before time. But it happened on a particular day in time, as God had decreed and brought to pass. We look back from our vantage point on what He has already done, and we know it is finished. But what we know today, as we look back at these words which historically have already occurred, and we know the same thing that our brother knew before he came into this world, and they knew about the glory of these words, "It is finished." They knew about the sureness of God's salvation in Christ. They saw the day of Christ and were glad. Why? Because it is finished. Even as we are laboring in light of the glorious comfort and assurance and help that God brings to us day by day, knowing that it is finished. That as God has promised, He has brought to pass in Christ and is bringing to pass and will until that day and that time when it is complete. And let's finish with Hebrews chapter 9, which refers to the earthly sanctuary and refers to the earthly copies of those things that were built by the Jews. First, in Solomon's day, which, by the way, you can look at the dedication of Solomon's temple when it was finished. And in the same manner, his celebration of that dedication was not, there wasn't one whiff having anything to do with the year after year after year of that building project and all those men and even the kings that provided the cedar logs and all the things that went into Solomon's temple. The celebration of the dedication of Solomon's temple is a spiritual picture that is exactly like that which we see in Ezra's day, which points all of it to the realities that we've been talking about, which is the spiritual temple of Christ. But these earthly copies, these earthly types and shadows, as we read about them in chapter 9, point us to the glory of the glorious temple, the latter temple. The latter temple will be more glorious than the former temple. The latter temple being Christ Himself and all those who are in Christ. Verse 1, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, these are descriptions of the physical temple. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." That doesn't mean that in Ezra's day, if you want to call that the second tabernacle, that all of a sudden it changed. But both of those tabernacles, that's what it means. The Holy Spirit had not yet made manifest that which would be made manifest in Christ, in the truth of Christ, in the death of Christ, and in His service as the great high priest. It was symbolic, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for his people. He eternally redeemed his people. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We'll actually pick up before we pass out the Lord's Supper, maybe as it's being passed out. I'll continue reading this chapter 9 to think more about the glory of Christ, who is the tabernacle. He is the tabernacle. He is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the way through which God's people are brought into the most holy place, into the presence of God. He is the substance of this temple in Ezra's day. And as those people celebrated the dedication of the completion of that physical temple, to God's people today, we look at that and we understand the spiritual realities of our life in Christ as having been brought into this temple, knowing that God is finishing what he has begun. And we give praise to him every day of our lives. As we gather together, we are declaring his finished work, his will, his decree, his promise, his perseverance, his faith, his mercy, his life, his Son. Even as we await the completion of the temple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us of what you are doing, what you have done, and what you will do. And for reminding us, Lord, that it is all of you. It is by your strength, according to your promise, according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy, that we are who we are. And as we are being built up a holy habitation, a holy temple, not made with men's hands, but with your glorious, excellent hands, Lord, we know that you are, at the same time, Lord, you are bringing to pass the judgment and the condemnation of all those who are outside of Israel. Bless us as we take, handle, and eat and drink the bread and the wine, which represents the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate his death, as we consider what he accomplished and what he has done and for whom he has done it, may you humble us. May you convict us of our sin. May you grant to us holy thankfulness and praise. As we observe and think about and meditate upon our Lord and our Savior, who condescended into this world to give his life and to secure the victory and the salvation of his people. We ask this in his name. Amen.